I will please to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our message tonight comes from verses 1 through 12, the entirety of the first chapter. As we think together tonight about this subject, be encouraged. The fact of the matter is the entirety of 1 Thessalonians is a letter of encouragement. The Apostle Paul and his missionary team had gone to Thessalonica, proclaimed the gospel. Converts had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gathered them together in a congregation of believers, what we would call a New Testament church. And then he moved on. And at the time of the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he was in Corinth. And so he's already written one letter to try to clarify some issues they had, and now he writes this second letter to further clarify issues relating to the end of the age and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially to encourage them. We don't know the nature of the suffering and the fiery trials that these Thessalonian believers were encountering, but we do know they were experiencing some persecution. Perhaps they were being ostracized in certain social circles. Perhaps it was much greater than that, I rather expect it was. Perhaps some had lost their jobs because of their faith, perhaps because of their refusal to worship the Roman gods. Whatever the nature of the persecution was, perhaps some had been in prison, we do not know. They needed encouragement. And so Paul takes his pen in hand and writes this letter of encouragement. I want you to see with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, that Paul says to these believers that you can be encouraged through thanksgiving, because Paul himself expresses thanksgiving to these Thessalonian believers. Look in verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. These are two of Paul's traveling companions, Silas and Timothy. And what we find in verses 1 and 2 is what's called a prescript. Sometimes when you and I write a letter, we think of something that we wanted to say after we finish signing our name, and so we put P.S., or postscript. This is a prescript, and this is the way letters are written in the first century world in which Paul lived and ministered. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul invariably began his letters with that phrase, grace and peace. Sometimes he would put mercy in there. But Paul wishes for these Thessalonian believers that they would experience the fullness of God's grace and peace. And whenever you find these two words together in these prescripts of the letters of the Apostle Paul, it's always grace followed by peace. We cannot have peace with God and the peace of God until, first of all, we experience the grace of God. Grace precedes peace. Grace, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, always precedes peace. If you don't have the peace of God in your heart tonight, you'll never find peace. Until you experience the grace which is given through Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Now, let's keep those in mind, always that grace precedes peace. Then in verses 3 and 4, he speaks his gratitude to them. Verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Verse 3, Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. And here, when the word brothers, which is found often in Paul's correspondence and very often in the Thessalonian correspondence, it means both men and women who know the Lord. And Paul says we ought to thank God for you. And it's right that we thank God for you. And he begins to tell them why he is thankful for them. First of all, he says in verse 3, he is thankful because your faith is growing more and more. Now, why was the faith of the Thessalonians growing? Perhaps they weren't even aware that they were experiencing spiritual growth. But Paul had heard back through Timothy, who had made a visit back to Thessalonica, about the growing faith of the Thessalonian believers. Perhaps one of the catalysts for their spiritual growth was the persecution that they were experiencing. You see, often difficulty, hardship, and adversity serve as a means for believers to trust in the Lord in the way that they would not otherwise trust in Him. All sunshine and no rain makes a desert. Now, when we have a thunderstorm like we had just a few minutes ago, that can be a frightening experience. You know, there are places in the world where you can live where thunderstorms are pretty rare. I mean, they're very common around here, but you can go to the great American Southwest. You don't have to worry with thunderstorms. You don't have to worry with rain. You get sunshine maybe 350 days out of the year, maybe 365 days out of the year. Because all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. I like to visit the desert, but I don't want to live in the desert. I like the green grass and the trees and the flowers that we find in our part of the world. We don't go looking for adversity or hardship or persecution, but we shouldn't be afraid of it because it gives us an occasion or an opportunity to exercise faith, to go deeper with the Lord Jesus Christ. A muscle which is unused will become weak and useless. And if that muscle is going to be strong, it needs to be exercised. The same thing with our faith. And adversity causes us to put our roots down deep into the Lord God. Therefore, we don't need to see adversity as an enemy, but as a friend. Now hold your place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just go with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11. The first part of the chapter tells of the great heroes of the faith, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then we come down to verse 32, and some other heroes of the faith are listed for us. Look in verse 32 and following. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now let's just stop right there. Look at me. That's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, the mouths of the lions were shut, the fury of the flames was quenched, they escaped the edge of the sword, all because of faith. These are great heroes of the faith. But let's read on. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what has been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Some heroes of the faith were delivered supernaturally from these fiery trials. Other heroes of the faith were not delivered. They endured physical torture and suffering and pain and death. But they all had faith. Faith is the essence of the Christian life. We are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live by faith. In fact, if you'll look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, you find a wonderful biblical definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then verse 6, Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, and he commends them for their faith which was growing and increasing more and more. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He is thankful for their faith, and he encourages them in this area. But not only is he thankful for their faith, but he's also thankful for their love. Look again in verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Jesus said the great commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. Jesus said on the night before his crucifixion, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And obviously the believers in the church in Thessalonica had a deep and ever-growing, ever-increasing love one for the other. You see, suffering can either make you selfish or selfless. And it depends on what's in your heart. But if what's in your heart is the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the presence of the Holy Ghost of God, if what's in your heart is the love of God, then it's going to make you selfless so that your love grows for other people. That's the way it ought to be. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for your love. I'm thankful for your faith. And in verse 4, he says, I'm thankful for your perseverance. Look in verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. And this here, perseverance and faith are connected. In all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Again, we don't know what the persecutions and trials were, but we know that they were enduring those persecutions and trials with love, with faith, and with perseverance. They hadn't thrown in the towel. They may have been discouraged, but they hadn't yet quit. They were hanging in there. There's a lot to be said about behalf of support of perseverance, tenacity. The fact of the matter is, when we persevere in the face of fiery trials, it builds character. If you want your character built, just ask God to send you some fiery trials. Either build it or reveal it, not to be very, very mature. Do you want to be more patient? Then ask God for patience. He's going to send you some trials, some tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience. That's just the way it works. You can't learn perseverance and patience apart from trials. No way. You say, well, I read 3 books on how to be patient. Won't do you any good to read 3 books on how to be patient. Just goes right up here in the head. There's some things you learn in a classroom, and some things you learn in a book, and some things you learn in the hard knocks of walking with Jesus. And patience and perseverance is part of that. Well, Paul was thankful, and he writes to Thessalonians to encourage them to say, I'm thankful for your love, your faith, and your perseverance in the face of these persecutions and trials which you are enduring. Then in verses 5 through 10, Paul presses on, and he says, I want you to be encouraged through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be discouraged about what's happening, because Jesus is coming, and that ought to encourage you. Look in verses 5 through 10. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. What's He saying here? He's saying to the Thessalonians, you ought to be encouraged because the Son of God will appear. He came, He ascended, but He's coming back. And that ought to encourage you. In this case, why? Because justice will be done. As I said in the message this morning, none of us want to experience the justice of God apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we are in grace, once we've experienced the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no reason to fear the wrath of God because God poured out His wrath on His Son, the Lord Jesus. And when we receive the Lord Jesus into our lives, then the wrath which we would expect from a holy God because of our sin has been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's not going to judge sin twice. He's already judged it in the cross of Christ. Therefore, you and I don't have to fear the judgment of God or the justice of God because we are recipients of His grace and His mercy. But those who do not know the Lord have every reason to fear the justice and the judgment of God. And here in verses 5 through 10, Paul writes that justice will be done. Look in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. You understand that every verdict of God is right? There can be a miscarriage of justice in a local court, a city court, a county court, a state court, or the Supreme Court, but there's never a miscarriage of justice in God's court. Every judgment of God is right and correct. Now look back again in verse 5. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Your suffering, your faithfulness to endure for the Lord Jesus Christ in face of the persecutions and the trials from those who oppose the gospel, it reveals your worthiness to be a part of the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, three words here, the first three words in verse 6, God is just. Now let that settle in on you for just a little bit. God is just. We hear a lot about God is love. In fact, First John tells us God is love. God is light. God is love. God is also just. That ought to put terror in the hearts of the people who do not know God, to know that God is just. Let's read on. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Verse 7, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. In other words, there's a day of reckoning. God, who is just, will see that His children who have been mistreated are rewarded for their faithfulness, and will see that those who mistreated His children are punished. That's what it says, verse 6, last first part of verse 7. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief. That is, relief to you who are troubled. That's to the Thessalonians. And Paul says to us as well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This word in verse 7 translated relief is the word in the Greek New Testament, anison. You ever take an anison for a headache? That's the word right there in the Greek New Testament. God will give anison to you who are troubled. You say, well, why didn't God do it? What's God waiting on? Because, you see, God's timetable is not the same as your timetable or mine. Justice is often not done in this life, but it will be done. I read about two farmers. One was a devout Christian. The other was an atheist. And their farms were adjacent. And one season, over the course of the spring and the summer, the Christian's farm fell on hard times. Just crops weren't doing well, and there was sickness in the farmer's family, and just having a hard, difficult time. And the atheist's farm was flourishing. I mean, he was about to have a bountiful harvest. His family was well. He was wealthy and healthy. And his atheist friend used to ride him and say to his Christian farmer friend, "You believe in a God. Why does your God treat you so terribly? And treat, if there's a God, and why am I treated so wonderfully well?" And the Christian farmer said to his atheist friend, "God doesn't always pay his people in September. There is a day soon coming when justice will be done." And when's it going to happen? Look in the middle part of verse 7 and following. This will happen. When will this justice be done? When will God's judgment be administered? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Do you see this word revealed here? This is the same word from which we get the word the revelation. It's the unveiling. The last book of the Bible we call the book of the Revelation. It's, by the way, it's not revelations, plural. You show your biblical illiteracy when you talk about the revelations. It's singular revelation. It means the unveiling. It's when Jesus is revealed at the end of the age. And it says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, who's going to be revealed? Not an angel, not an archangel. Jesus. And not just Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we talk about Jesus. I think it's probably wise for us to put Lord in front of Jesus. Do you know what this word Jesus means? It means Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means. Jehovah saves. In the days of the Old Testament, when a rabbi was reading from the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue services, when he would come to the name Jehovah, and it's in there, I'm told about 7,000 times the word Jehovah is in the Old Testament. When he would come to this word Jehovah, he would pause and bow his head for a moment of prayer before he would continue to read. And when a Jewish scribe was copying the scriptures, whenever he would come to the name of God, Jehovah, he would take his pen and lay it aside and wash his hands and take a pen that had never been used to write the name Jehovah before he continued writing. The name of our God is a holy God, and I fear sometimes we use his name too casually or too flippantly. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah who saves. That means that Jesus is God. He's God. That means he's worthy of our worship. Now, if Jesus is not God, we don't need to worship him. But if Jesus is God, and he is God, then we have every reason to bow before him and to bless his name and to obey his commands. Now, when will justice be done? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His holy angels. Now, look in verse 8. There's some folks that don't want to hear this. There's some pastors that don't want to preach on this, but it's in the Bible. He, that's Jesus, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of us who know God will never encounter God's justice, but those who do not know God will be punished. And verse 9 tells us how their punishment will be expressed. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people. That's a fearful statement. That those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of God someday will experience the punishment of everlasting destruction, and they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. You say, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God would never punish someone like that that didn't obey the gospel. Then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Your God is some foreign God, some idol, but He's not the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the God of Israel, the God of the nations, the Creator God who made this universe and who is worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. Because the Bible says those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, who do not receive the good news of Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, will experience everlasting destruction. Some would have us to believe that Christians go to heaven, but ultimately God may punish sinners for a few centuries or a few million years, but ultimately He's going to annihilate them. There's only one problem with that. That's not taught in the Bible either. If it's everlasting destruction, it's without end. It means more than anything else to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. People who don't want God in this world will get what they want in the world to come. And they'll be sorry they got what they wanted. Some folks think that hell is just some big animal house. It's a perpetual fraternity party that goes on for millennium after millennium. Not on your life. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that. I don't enjoy talking about this. I tell you, I'd rather preach about the cross or something else. But this is taught in the Word of God. This is what Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago, said about hell. And I quote, one writer, this is a biblical writer, calls it the bottomless pit. That's certainly in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Hybels goes on to say, and that conjures up dreamlike feelings of falling away, falling, falling, falling. We've all had dreams like that, where when you woke, your heart was beating because you were falling. Picture in your mind hanging over a precipice, and God is hanging on to you, and you're hanging on to Him, and you decide you don't need Him anymore, and so you let go. But the moment you let go, you know you made a mistake. You're falling, and every moment you fall farther and farther away from the only source of help and truth and love, and you realize you made a mistake, and you can't get back up, and you fall farther and faster and farther and faster into spiritual oblivion, and you know you're going the wrong direction, and you'd give anything to go back, but you can't, and you fall, and you fall, and you fall, and you fall. How long? Forever. And all the while you're falling, you're saying, I'm farther now, I'm farther, I'm farther from the only source of hope and truth in love. In hell, there's never the bliss of annihilation. You'd give anything for annihilation, but it's unavailable. The only conscious continuation of emotion, only the conscious continual emotional anguish, physical anguish, relational anguish, and spiritual anguish forever. You say, Brother Al, is that the way it's going to be? That's what the Bible teaches. Outer darkness. Separation. You're not going to be there with the others. I mean, there'll be multitudes there, but you won't have social interaction with them. Alone. In the darkness. That's the destiny of those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 10, when on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people, to be marveled at among all those who believe. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Paul says, you Thessalonians, you don't have to be anxious about this, because when Jesus comes again, because you believed in Him, what's going to happen is you're going to be glorified in Him and He's going to be glorified in you. And it'll be a marvel for the entire creation to witness what God is going to do in His redeemed people. The little letter that bears His name, 1 John, John the Apostle says, we don't know what we're going to be, but we know that when He comes, we will be like Him, for we will see Him face to face. And so verses 5 and 10. Paul says, be encouraged. Be encouraged to the promise, the sure promise, the certainty of the return of the Lord. Justice will be done and God's people will be vindicated and glorified, and the enemies of the gospel will receive their due punishment. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, be encouraged through prayer. Be encouraged through prayer. Look in verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Paul says, I want you to be encouraged because I'm praying for you. I'm praying constantly for you, that our God may count you worthy of His calling, that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act of faith prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul said, be encouraged because I'm thankful. I'm thankful for your tenacity in the face of persecution. Be encouraged, he says in this middle paragraph, because he says the Lord's coming and all that's wrong is going to be made right. And then these last two verses in chapter 1, he says, be encouraged because I'm praying for you. I'm constantly praying for you. I'm praying that what God has purposed to do in your life, His divine plan for your life, will be fulfilled in your life by His supernatural power. Every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by faith will become reality. And the end result will be that the name of the Lord will be praised. We ought to be encouraged, no matter how difficult things are. We don't know when Jesus is coming, but we know He is coming. Say, it's been 2,000 years. Why has Jesus waited so long? The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord Jesus tarries in His return so that more people might trust in Him. And God's timetable is not like ours. I tried to say the other night, God is never early and never late. And you and I don't need to be any business in setting dates. Jesus is going to come when He chooses to come. 1,000 years, the Bible says, is like a day with God, and a day is like 1,000 years. But Jesus is coming. For some, for those of us who know the Lord, glory. We long for His appearing. For those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of God, judgment. One event, two consequences. I share this story and then I'm done. I heard of a pastor some years ago who lived down in Florida back in the days when train travel was more common than it is today. And he happened to be at the train station. And he just enjoyed watching people. So he just sort of stood back and watched all the people as they were coming and going as the train pulled into the station. And people got off the train, and there were happy reunions, husbands being reunited with their wives, and children with parents, and business associates happy to see each other, and hugs and kisses and handshakes all around among the various groups of people who were being reunited after a separation. And then others began to get on the train. And he said that he noticed that after everyone was on the train, there was one other person to board the train who was not yet on. And this man was handcuffed. And he was also chained to a police officer who was walking with him. And there was a policeman in front of him. There was a policeman behind him. There was a policeman on one side and the other side. He was just surrounded by policemen. And when he was about to board the train, he said, a woman and a little girl rushed up to this man. And the woman tried to embrace the man. And one of the policemen pushed him aside, but the man in charge said, it's okay. And she embraced, obviously, the man who was her husband. And the little girl was so small, she couldn't hug his neck. She just grabbed his knees, and she hugged his knees. And they just stood there for a long time, weeping and embracing. And finally, the policeman who was in charge, he just gently removed the arms from around her husband's neck of this wife. And he gently led the little girl away. And that convicted prisoner with those policemen got on that train to go to the penitentiary. That pastor said, that's the way it's going to be when Jesus comes. He said, for many, it's going to be a happy reunion. We're going to see our loved ones who've gone before us. There's going to be joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's an occasion which the redeemed of the Lord, we long for that day, because it's going to be that we receive our glorified resurrection bodies, and we're going to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. But that same event, the return of Christ, that brings glory to the sons and daughters of God, brings separation and justice and judgment to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our God. One event, two consequences. Are you ready? The Son of God appeared tonight. Would you be ready? Has there come a time in your life when you've said no to sin and self and Satan, and you said an eternal yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? I know that most of you have. But I'm persuaded that in a congregation of this many people, there are some here tonight that have never yet said yes to Jesus. But tonight, you can be saved. Tonight, you can experience the forgiveness of God in your life. Tonight, you can know the peace of God which transcends human understanding if you will trust in Him. But the choice is yours. He'll never force Himself on you. The Lord Jesus, the blessed Holy Spirit, will never coerce you against your will to do that which you choose not to do. The choice is yours. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. And tonight, if you hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you in your spirit, in your heart, in your soul, then I appeal to you. I plead with you. Welcome Jesus in. Welcome Him as your Lord and Savior, that you might be ready for His appearing. Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven,